This'll be fine. Okay, you three, thank you. I've given you the hugs to kind of say that to you, and I thought that was coming after. My part's a twist, but here we are. Good morning, loves. My name's Nelson. So in prep for this morning, I was thinking about a few things they don't teach in seminary. Like when a church is closing, what worship songs to choose and how to lead at its last gathering. I was called upon to do that once a couple decades ago. Got through it with some help. Here's another one, how to lead a church in the midst of a global pandemic. Stumbled through that one, as you well know. How to be less awkward while wearing a boot cast and riding a knee scooter after you break your foot at the end of your sabbatical. And we all know how that went. I deliberately kept that one open to interpretation. And how to craft your last sermon as a pastor when you're stepping down. We will see if and how we get through that one. What does one say? Anything new? Probably not. I had this thought, maybe I heard it somewhere or read it somewhere. Just put an exclamation mark on the things that matter the most. The stuff that you want the community to hear as clearly and loudly as possible. Cool. So basically write an epistle. So where to begin? I ask myself. Well, just preach on your life verse, myself responds. Next thought, that's a great idea. Also, it'd be helpful if I had one. We haven't talked a lot at Artisan about the notion of a life verse. Have you heard this idea, though? How many have had life verse idea and maybe have one? Hands up if you've heard of the idea of a life verse. It really is a minimal amount. Okay, that tracks. At some point early in my story as a church planting pastor, I was asked, probably by a fellow church planting pastor, so what's your life verse? And it was said like both the L and the V were capitalized, right? So there was a gravity to it. I was like, surely someone has trademarked this or they're about to. And I should know what mine is. I was resistant. I was leery about putting the entire weight of my theology on a single verse. But the wondering kind of stuck with me. It just hasn't let me alone. And there have been moments where it felt like a particular bit of scripture tapped me on the shoulder and kind of whispered, don't you think I could be your life verse? Well, in recent years, there are a couple that have kind of risen to the level where I've said, even publicly, I don't have a life verse, but if I did, here's what it would be. So this farewell sermon is a version of that. So we're going to start there. We got to start somewhere. So if I had an Old Testament life verse, it would be Isaiah 30, verse 15. In the NIV, it reads, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Now here's the thing, that's not the whole of the verse. Some of you know. Do you know the next part? But you would have none of it. In context, things are not going well for the Hebrew people. No surprise there. The beginning of chapter 30, we read this, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who looked for help for Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. These people under threat. They're scared. They're grabbing hold of whatever they can to be secure. They're looking to empire for protection. And in the process, they're losing the plot. They are straying from their ability and their identity, I should say, as the people of God. And so the Holy One speaks, reaches out, communicates again, offering gentle yet tenacious reminders of where and in whom salvation and strength are to be found. But they keep rejecting it. 15 to 18. So OT life verse and a little bit more. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Quite a picture. And so the option God sets before them, repent, return, rest, recover what it means to be people who are quietly trusting, with the promise of salvation, healing, restoration, strength, and sustenance. In a word, shalom. And contrast that with the option that feels so often so appealing, flight, run away, escape, withdraw, shrink back. So the most common Hebrew word for salvation, yasa, is the one used here. It means to save, to help in distress, to rescue, to deliver, to set free. The most common Greek word for salvation, sozo, also includes the notion of physical healing alongside holistic deliverance. So I hear it as all the ways we need saving. Yeah? All the ways we need saving. So here's an optional translation of my Old Testament life verse, if I had one. In returning and rest is your help and healing. In quiet trust is your sustenance. Whenever I come across this verse and I sit with it for any length of time, it feels not just like a word for the ancient Hebrews, but for us. Returning to, resting in divine love, steady, quiet trust in the slow work of God. This is where salvation and healing and strength and sustenance are found. But it feels countercultural, doesn't it? Even, perhaps especially in church circles sometimes. We so often confuse what's ours to do with God's role. When I think about my time from the beginning of Artisan till now, I have truly, honestly, stumblingly tried to engage my pastoral work with this baseline understanding, the foundational faith claim that it is not all up to me. That God is always initiating and the initiator. That we are always joining God. Whatever we put our hands to, we are joining the divine. We are partnering up with the Spirit. We are receiving first and sharing shalom, whatever is in us of the wholeness of God. Linking arms with the perfect love that drives out fear and from which we cannot be separated. Okay, dropping hints at my New Testament possible life verse contenders. If you know, you know. If you don't, you will soon. Or at the very least, this is what I'm intending to do. And this is the posture I've sought to invite our community to take on together. Divine grace is always up to something. Our first priority is to pay attention to what that might be. We listen in. To invest significant time and energy in, first of all, getting still and silent enough to do the deep work of listening, long and well and often, before we say a word, before we presume to speak on God's behalf. Then, if we think we might have heard right correctly, we get curious about what we might possibly contribute to the cause of perfect, liberating love. Now, in recent years, we've been spending more time considering the repentance and returning aspects on more systemic, corporate, communal levels. How might the church as a whole begin to see, listen, acknowledge, repent from, and repair the harms we've done in the name of Christ? As y'all well know, there is much more work to do on this front. And I have to say, I honestly don't know anyone as well equipped and prepared to lead a Jesus-centered faith community through these kinds of questions than our lead pastor, Aaron Glanville. It's true. I don't know anyone. As we engage these questions and give ourselves to this ongoing work, repenting, returning, resting, quietly trusting, may we not be among those of whom God said, but you'd have none of it. Let's end the verse where I ended it the first time. May we be the ones who continually return and rest and trust, not fleeing, not shrinking back. Is there an amen in the house? Amen. Let's do this. Because, are you ready to move to possible NT life first land? Possible life first land. Because the God to whom we return, the God in whom we find rest, the one we quietly trust is love. And, okay, okay. And as 1 John 4:18 puts it, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. If you were around 4 years ago, almost to the day, we were several months into the pandemic and we did a series on 1 John. And I put my hand up for 1 John 4. I said, I'd love to do this section. Verses 7 to 21, it was also the week of the US election. Seriously, I don't need to remind you that at that time it was a very different result. Oof. Some form of the word love appears 35 times in that text. I know because I counted them, and it's less complicated than electoral math. John uses an ancient writing technique called amplification. It's a non-linear style where the author just kind of circles back to key ideas for emphasis. There's lots of repetition, probably a little hyperbole. Stark contrasts, that's what happens in chapter 4. Verse 7, love comes from God. 8, God is love. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love. 13, God has given us of his spirit. 16, God is love. Again, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. 18, there is no fear in love. And 19, we love because God first loved us. It's just a smattering of the 35. Now, John seems to think it's pretty crucial to remind these early Christ followers who, like the ancient Hebrews in their day, are neck deep in confusion and conflict and uncertainty, that what matters most is getting love and God sorted out. And the way to do that is to keep them together. Where does love emerge from? How do we know what we know about love? The answer, according to 1 John, love comes from God. God is love. The source of love, the basis of love, the origin of love, the fount, the spring, the cradle, the womb, the starting place, the home of love is God. God is love is a bold claim. One that's in the Bible twice, verses 8, 16 of 1 John 4. Now, I hear some of you. A lot of things are in the Bible. They're not necessarily prescriptive truth. You're right. The topography of Scripture contains peaks and valleys, mountains and plains. As one writer put it, the Bible is not flat terrain. The honest reader readily admits that the Levitical prohibition against eating shellfish does not reach the same heights as the lofty Christology in Colossians. Soaring above everything else the Bible has to say about God are these twin peaks found in John's first letter. God is love. God is love. A lot of folks in the church especially want to qualify that. God is love, yeah, but, or God loves you, but, nope, I'm tired of it. If there's something I want none of, it's that. As another dear friend put it, God is love, but nothing. I'm done. I'm done with the buts on the end of that sentence. I'm convinced God is too. Here's a little cartoon. This is by cartoonist and writer David Hayward, also known as the Naked Pastor. If you can't read it or see it, the Trinity is performing surgery, or about to, on someone holding a sign that says, God loves you, but. And they say, we're going to have to remove your butt. The scriptures do give us several ands, though. God is love, and clothe yourselves in that love. There's no fear in that love. We know and rely on the God who is love, and love never fails. God is love, period. And in returning and resting in that love, we are saved. We are healed. In the quiet trust of love, we are made strong. So y'all, thanks for helping me do the work of finding my one and only life verse. I'm committing. God's love. That's all. That's it. Way back at the beginning of our story, before we had a website, we had to have a name. And so that's another thing they don't teach in seminary, how to name a church. And we decided to start with God and the verbs of God. And we sat with the question, like, what is the most compelling verb to us when we think about God? What might our world, what might our immediate context most need to hear? And we stumbled on this notion of God as artist, that God creates, God makes stuff and renews stuff, makes us and keeps remaking us. And so as such, we eventually wound our way to artisan. God is the capital A artisan, or the small A ones. So today I remind you that at the core of God's creative energy is love, that God is love, that we see this most clearly in Jesus. And that in Jesus, we join God in that creative work. In Christ, we become the embodiment of love. May it be so.
Sure, yeah. You can stay here if you want. And then we're going to actually open it up to some comments from folks in the community too. So you may want to stay here so people can see you as they speak to you. But yeah, thank you for bringing us back that really simple, deeply true thing, God's love for us. And I want to just praise God for the legacy that you offer us. And I have this sense of it being something that's passed down to you, that you've stewarded, you know, from these ancient texts, from your community, that comes to us. Things I'm hearing are the legacy of learning to rest in the love of God, learning to extend that love widely, learning to nurture quiet trust, and learning to be brave, to repent, to be truthful, and to transform when the Spirit prompts it. And I think we will honor this legacy. I see it less as a foundation on which we're trying to build something big, and more of the legacy of a community full of relationships of trust, practices of quiet trust, and that's what we steward and take forward. And I think alongside that, just this, that we gather here together to continue to practice this way of Jesus together rather than to build and create something big, bigger and better, right? This is about actually breaking things open in ourselves, and you have led the way in that. We'll continue to practice that way together.